Hey, how are you guys? All right. Good to see everybody. Welcome. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to especially welcome you if you're new with us. I know there's a lot of other things you could be doing on a Sunday morning, sleeping in, going to another church, whatever it is, eating a nice breakfast. Sorry, I'm making us hungry, but you can stick around for lunch afterward. Like Michael said, I hope you will do that so that you can connect with some more people and get to know folks. And hey, man, this weekend has been great, Kids Weekend. I just wanted to call attention to our volunteers. Can we give a round of applause for all of our volunteers who participated as well? We just need to thank everybody, especially the ones who are from Mercy Hill. They're from Greensboro, our sending church. They're all downstairs in the kids ministry this morning, taking care of the kids and doing that for us so that we can all have a break and be up here. So that's just really special for us that they still participate with us and are helping us in that. It's been a blast, and I know that my kids have had fun. Our kids have looked forward to Kids Weekend like they look forward to going to like vacation or something. I mean, they got home from Kids Weekend on Friday night, and they couldn't go to sleep. They were so hyped up and excited. They were ready for Saturday morning. They're excited for the bouncy houses today. It's going to be a really fun afternoon, but they just love it. So I don't know what more of an impact we can make on kids than giving them a fun time and telling them about Jesus. You know, and so it's just been a great weekend, and I hope that you guys will celebrate that with me as well. But hey, next thing I want to say before we get into it today is that we are starting a new message series next week called Who is Jesus? And so I hope you guys will all come back and stick around for that. It's going to be about an 8-week or so series. Just for the rest of the summer, we're going to delve into Matthew chapters 8 through 12. You know, we've walked through different books of the Bible. We've done it through Genesis. We've done it through Matthew. We went Matthew 1 through 7 last year, and so we were in the Sermon on the Mount and stuff, but we stopped there. Well, we're going to pick it back up in Matthew now for the rest of the summer. We're going to learn about Jesus and who he is and what his ministry looked like in the world. So we're going to go through some attributes of Jesus for the summer. It's going to be really good, and I'm looking forward to that. So I hope you'll invite people and come back and start reading Matthew together, all right? So today, we're going to finish out our series in Ruth. So we'll be in Ruth chapter 4 if you want to turn there or find that on your device. I'd highly encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons from this series because I don't know, any of the rest of you guys feel like Ruth has been super relevant for your life just like it has been for me? Anybody else? Yeah? Yeah, okay, just a few of you. I guess not super impactful for all of you, just a couple, but I feel like it's impacted my life in a very dramatic way. I feel like it's just been so, so encouraging and challenging in different ways. But it's just such a beautiful story too, right? Like it's just been really, really interesting. The intricacies and all the Old Testament history and all of the different things and parts of the story that help us. And it's evoked some feelings in us that have been really complex perhaps. You know, this has not been super simple. So I just feel like it's been helpful for me personally. But let me give you a recap real quick. If you haven't been here or you've forgotten some of the story, this is what it's been like. We were introduced at the very beginning to a family of Israelites, Elimelech and Naomi, who were of the tribe of Judah, we learned, and they left God's presence, they left the promised land during a famine in Israel so that they could go and make a better life for themselves, right? Now, that was bad. They shouldn't have left. They had been given the land through the tribe of Judah. God had promised them this land. He'd given it to them, and they just left it because they didn't want to trust God. They wanted to make their own way. They didn't trust him to protect and provide for them, so they left, and it was bad. But it was even worse that they went to Moab because Moab was an enemy nation of God. They worshiped other gods. They didn't worship the one true God of Israel, and so it was even worse that they went there. But then even worse, Naomi and Elimelech allowed their children, their sons, to marry women from Moab. And they worshiped other gods. It wasn't necessarily their ethnicity or anything. It was the fact that they worshiped other gods. So it was bad. So it just went from bad to worse in their lives. And then, of course, we saw that Elimelech and his sons died, presumably because of judgment of God. We're not sure, but that's kind of how it reads. And so Naomi is left destitute with her daughters-in-law. They were left without a family, without a future, without protection or provision. But Naomi heard about God's provision, if you recall that. She heard that God had started to provide for his people back in Israel. Even though there was a famine and they'd left and they'd been disobedient, she heard about God's goodness to his people, and so she started taking steps back. Remember, she leaned into God's love, if you recall that sermon. And so she's taking steps back even though she's bitter. She's bitter toward God because she lost everything, but she's leaning in, and Ruth takes notice. Ruth, who's a Moabitess, as we've been told throughout the entire book, She doesn't worship God, and yet she sees Naomi's love for her and God. And she's like, man, what other God could take someone back who's bitter? What other God wants a relationship with somebody who's frustrated with him? And what other God would be worth worshiping? And so she starts to take steps toward God as well. And she kind of has her conversion moment where she begins to follow God and leaves all of her culture, her family, all of that to follow God with Naomi. And so they go back to Israel. Ruth is there and she starts providing because Naomi's older, so you can't do the work. So Ruth goes and does the work for her and she starts gleaning wheat in a field. And that field just happens to be the field of Boaz, who's a relative of Elimelech. And Boaz just happens to notice Ruth in the field and to show her favor. And he just starts to begin protecting and providing for her and Naomi through her, right? So throughout the story, we see Naomi start to open herself back up, not only to Boaz and all of this, but to God through that. Because she starts to see God protect and provide for her and Ruth through Boaz. So finally, we saw her last week start to take steps toward intentionally being redeemed or coming back into God's people in his presence in an official, kind of formal kind of way. So she creates this plan with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And we talked about that last week. She wanted a plan of redemption. You know, we talked about what redemption means last week. It means being purchased back or bought back in to God's people. And Naomi and Ruth had to have someone of Elimelech's own tribe purchase their land and commit to marry one of them and have children. Of course, it ended up being Ruth because she's of childbearing age. And Naomi loved her with a chesed kind of love. And she wanted what was good for Ruth. And so she says, hey, go do this and ask Boaz. And so Ruth follows her mother-in-law's advice. And she goes back to Boaz, and in this kind of really shady kind of circumstance, she puts it all out there on the table. She puts herself at risk, risking redemption, and she asks Boaz to be her redeemer. And what's he say? He said, we found out last week. He said, I'll do that. I will seek your redemption, but there's a snag, right? Because we learned that there was one other redeemer that's closer than Boaz. And we're like, oh no, what's going to happen here? But at the end of the story, we saw Naomi even trusting God then. Remember that? She was like, you know what? We can trust this guy Boaz because we can trust God. Boaz has shown himself to be a man of integrity. He didn't take advantage of you. He didn't do anything wrong here. He actually committed to be your redeemer, and he's going to go and take care of it all. And so we see Naomi starting to open up even more, where she now not only trusts Boaz, but she trusts God because of Boaz, no doubt. So if you remember all of that language there, it was really interesting. Ruth asked Boaz to take her under her wing, under his wing, which is a symbol of marriage. She used the same kind of language he used for her in the blessing before. So she pointed that out to him. And then he does this. And that's where we pick up in chapter 4 here. But there's the question in chapter 4, what's going to happen? We don't know. You know, I mean, God's been working it out. Is he going to be the God that we think he's going to be? Because remember, last week we were like, is Boaz going to be the man we think he's going to be? Well, this week we're like, man, is God going to work it all out? Is it going to be okay? What's going to happen? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but Ruth has just gotten me really excited. It's a very good story. Very good. So that leads us to this week in chapter 4, where this is the main point. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. We're going to talk about God's way is always the better way. That's what we're going to see this week as we close out the story. God's way is always the better way. And I think Naomi was finally getting to a place where she saw that. You know, she's been, we're wondering if this other redeemer is going to step in, and we're in suspense, but she's not. She fully trusts that this is going to work out the way that God has planned. Now, she hasn't said God's name yet. And remember, God's not really mentioned in this story a whole lot. But we know he's kind of the underlying thing. The providence of God has been working through this whole thing, and she's starting to get it. She knows very vividly that God's way is always the better way. Even if it doesn't work the way that she thinks it ought to, she knows that his way is always better. It's like what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you remember this if you've read Isaiah. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, the thing is, God can always see the bigger picture going on, right? He can always see, because he's writing the whole story. He sees it all. He knows what's going on. We don't. We're limited. Naomi was limited, but she started to learn to trust God. She saw that not only was Boaz worthy and trustworthy, but God was worthy and trustworthy. God could see the story that was being written. And we're going to see how that plays out here to the end of the chapter, because there's a lineage that's mentioned. And if you guys have been around Redemption Church at all, you know that I love when we have lists of names, okay? And people are like, man, this is the boring thing. We skip over the names. They're hard to explain. Listen, the names are the climactic moment, okay? The names are the coolest part. The names are very exciting because that shows us that this is a part of a much bigger story going on. God has been writing this story since the beginning of time. And now we're getting a glimpse into the bigger picture here. We get to see, not through a glass darkly now, but we've got clarity. In hindsight, we can look back and see what God was doing. And it's going to be that he's leading to this lineage for Israel's salvation, but not just Israel's salvation either, right? Because now we see with an even greater clarity through the gospel. And we know that this lineage, while it was leading to Israel's salvation through a king that would come, King David, we're also going to see that it leads to a lineage of life, eternal life. That leads to a kingdom that's coming for all of us to be a part of, right? Very, very cool stuff. So let's go ahead and get into the text here. We're going to make a few points, and we'll just walk through it like we have been and get a feel for what's going on here. But this is remember, Boaz has just promised Ruth that he's going to secure her redemption in chapter 3. He said, I'm going to go take care of this, and we're left hanging to see what's going to happen. Chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat there. Remember, he's in Bethlehem. You know, that's where he's at. And soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Kind of written like, oh, he just happened to come by. Just like we've seen throughout the entire story, just happened to come by, right? And so he said, hey, come over here and sit down. And so he went over and sat down. We just know that nothing is by happenstance. It's all by providence. Verse 2, then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, sit here. And they sat down. Very interesting, the language. So he just kind of happened by this other redeemer that we don't know. And so he said, hey, he took advantage of the opportunity. And then he went specifically to the town elders, 10 of them, and said, but you intentionally come here because I've got something intentional to do now. Very interesting. Verse 3, he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who is in front of all the elders, right? Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you, buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And then he says, I want to redeem it. That's how the Redeemer answered, right? This is where the tension comes to a head in the story. This is our climactic moment. Is it, what's going to happen? Because up to this point, the author has been writing it in a way that we want Boaz to be the Redeemer, don't we? He's the one that stepped in. He's the one that's shown favor. He's the one that's protected and provided. What's going to happen here? He's been the man of integrity, but we don't even know this guy. Who is this dude? What's going to happen? Verse 5, Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. Okay. Now we see where Boaz is going with this, right? He knew. He dropped a little bomb in there. He was like, hey, you want to redeem the land? You're the first one, but I'm after you. If you don't want to redeem it, I'll do it, but you can redeem the land. And then he says, but if you're going to redeem the land, you got to redeem the wife as well. So it's like Boaz had this little plan all along. He knew that if he held this guy up to the standard of God's law, the guy probably wasn't going to hold up to the standard. That's what's interesting here. Because see, all throughout the story, we've seen Boaz prove himself to be a man of integrity, which means he's followed the law of God completely. He's perfectly followed God in an obedient kind of way. And so he's calling this guy on it in front of all of the elders so that there's witnesses. Hey, you want to redeem the land? That's great. But you also got to redeem the wife. That's what it says in the Old Testament. That's what it says in our law. Boaz points out there's a cost to redemption. We talked about that last week as well. You remember that? And so verse 6, the Redeemer replied, I can't redeem it myself or I'll ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption because I can't redeem it. See, for him, the cost was too high. He didn't want to pay the price. Oh, he's willing to get the land, but he didn't want the wife that came with it. It was too high. Verse 7, at an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. And so the Redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, buy back the property yourself because it comes at too great of a cost for him. So the suspense kind of resolves itself here, right? And this man abdicates his responsibility to Boaz. And he even makes it official by legally handing his sandal over. And you're like, what is this from? Why? I mean, there's been some weird stuff in here, okay? Well, let's just go with it. Just go with it. That's all. It's legally binding if he hands him his sandal. Well, it actually comes from Deuteronomy 25, which I referenced last week. It's clearly in the law here about redeeming fellow kinsmen. So this is to Israel. It's their obligation to do that to people who are in need of redemption. And this guy, who you'll notice, he's never even named here. There is no name for this guy. Hey, when Boaz says, hey, come over here and sit down, it's almost like some of the language in the Hebrew means so-and-so. Like he's like, hey, come over here, so-and-so. He's not even named because he's really of no consequence here. He chooses not to do what God has called him to do, what he could have done. He was willing to buy the property. The property was the price cost, right? It would have cost a lot of money to buy the property. And yet, when the wife is involved, he's like, no, I don't want to do that. The cost is too high. So this guy just basically abdicates his entire obedience to God and says, Boaz, you do it instead. You be obedient rather than me. That's very interesting. Let me read Deuteronomy 25. I think it's helpful to understand the law. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 25 about this. It says, when brothers live on the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Now, the property here is going to be like Bethlehem. The property is the area of the tribe of Judah. So they're on the same property because they're in the same town, they're in the same place, they're in the same province. And her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if a man doesn't want to marry his sister-in-law, she's to go to the elders at the city gate, which is what Boaz has done here for Ruth and Naomi, and say, my brother-in-law refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He isn't willing to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for me. And the elders of his city will summon him and speak with him. And if he persists and says, I don't want to marry her, then his sister-in-law will go up to him in the sight of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. Okay, wow. This has got real, you know? And then she will declare, this is what is done to a man who will not build up his brother's house. And his family name in Israel will be the house of the man whose sandal was removed. You can see how serious of a situation this would have been then for this kinsman redeemer who wasn't being obedient to God's law here and doing what he should have done, not just in the sight of God, but for the sake of his fellow kinsmen. He just wasn't willing to redeem her. He wasn't willing to do it. Yeah, he doesn't get spit in the face, it seems like, although it doesn't say, so we don't know. Maybe he did, but he's the one that actually removes his own sandal and gives it to Boaz, and it's shameful. And that's the point in the story that we need to see here. This guy's not doing what he's supposed to do. It's a shameful thing. This no-name guy is now created a lineage of a house of a man whose sandal was removed, as it says in Deuteronomy 25. And almost every commentary I read on this said it's likely we never learned the guy's name because what he did was wrong. It was shameful. He wasn't in the right lineage. He was trying to save his own inheritance. He didn't want to taint his own lineage that he had created for himself. He was looking forward to the future and having children of his own family line. He didn't want that to be ruined. But see, God's way is always the better way. He didn't see it that way, though. He thought his way was the better way. He didn't want to ruin his inheritance. He didn't want to put it at risk. But God's way is always the better way. He should have done what God had called him to do and brought honor on his name and honor on his lineage. He was looking for the wrong lineage. And we'll talk more about lineage here in just a little while. But just to point it out here, he was of the lineage of the original sin. Now, if you remember this, if you've been here, this is why you ought to go back and listen to all of our sermons. I would love it if you listened to every single sermon, okay? Now, and that's not just because I'm trying to be a narcissist, all right? It's because I've actually tried to teach us the Bible in a specific, intentional way. And if you go back to Genesis and listen to some of our Genesis sermons, we talk about this lineage. And it starts with Adam and Eve, okay? The lineage begins with Adam and Eve. They have two different kinds of lineages. There's a lineage through Adam and Eve that leads to life, and there's a lineage that leads to death. And then we see whenever somebody is disobedient to God, they are showing themselves to be of the lineage that leads to death. And so we look in at this, and we know that as this no-name redeemer is here, he thought his way was better than God's way, and his lineage then was leading to death. It wasn't leading to life, because God's way is always the better way. It leads to life, and it brings a lineage of honor and glory to God and for our good. So we have to look in for ourselves and say, do we really believe God's way is the better way for our lives? You know, we might ask things like, should I compromise on God's design for gender and marriage? We ought to look in and say, no, God's way is always the better way. Should I compromise my personal integrity by making ugly comments online? Ugh. Especially when I disagree with someone. No, God's way is always the better way. Man, should I save more money than I need at the expense of not being able to give more to the mission of God to see people enter into this lineage of life? Well, no, God's way is always the better way. We got to be careful here to remember that God's way is always better. And we be tempted to ignore those things. It shows that we're looking for the wrong lineage here. It shows that we're doing what the no-name redeemer did and said, no, I'm going to hold some stuff back for myself. I'm going to hold this back. I don't want my inheritance to be jeopardized. Shows that we really believe that our way is better than God's way. That's what he did here. Now, Boaz was the opposite, right? And when Boaz believed God and did what God called him to do, this is what happened in verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you're witnesses today that I'm buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today. And this is where we all cheer and applaud, because it's everything that we wanted to happen. The right guy. We have a hero in the story because he's obedient. He's leading to the right lineage here. He knows that God's way is the better way, and he does it anyway, despite the cost. Verse 11, all the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, we are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah, and your name will be known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Man, they just bless him, right? For being obedient. They honor him. They bless his name. This is a big blessing. I don't know, it might get lost on us, but the very fact that they say it'll be like Rachel and Leah, right? These are the ones that led to all of the tribes of Israel, the entire nation that he's a part of. It's huge. Same with Tamar and Judah. Remember, they're of the lineage of Judah. They're from this line of Perez. Like, we want it to be like that for you and your lineage. Man, huge blessings for them. Because remember, the future family is a big deal for these people. So this is huge. They're commending his faithfulness, this lineage that leads to life, not to death. And then verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he slept with her. And the Lord granted conception to her, which is interesting in and of itself, and we could go off on that, but we won't. She gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, kind of like a chorus in a play. If you remember Shakespeare and you've ever read Shakespeare, and there are these choruses that come up and there's multiple people and the voices, and they say things to help us understand the way the story has gone. The women say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. And the neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Oh my, now it gets exciting. Now these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Wow. This is the mic drop moment at the end of our story. You don't want to miss this in the story, okay? Because now we've just been revealed. It's been revealed as to what all of this is leading up to now. It's leading to the lineage that leads to the king. This is definitely, if you're a millennial or a Gen Z, you need a GIF to help you understand this, okay? This is definitely the exciting and shocked GIF of Andy from Parks and Rec, okay? It's just like, whoa! Oh, no! Snap! This is happening! Man, all of the junk, all of the hard things. Yeah, you can take it down now, okay? Everybody's like, yeah, okay. I mean, all of this stuff, man, I could use stronger language if you get my drift, right?
all of the junk that they've had to go through is leading up to this very moment. You're like, yes, yes, this is it. It's leading to King David. Thank you, God. There is a purpose behind it all. It's leading to this lineage of life. And this is that moment where we believe that. We see that. It's very exciting for us. We don't want to miss that. And so I've got two big points coming out of this that I think will help frame it for us today. And I don't want to, like, it's kind of a hard right turn here into the points, but they do both have to do with how this lineage looks. What's the nature of this lineage that God wants for his people and for us to be a part of? And the first point in the nature of this lineage is that God loves diversity in his family. Because see, this is like mind-blowing. You're like, what, Ruth? She gets to be a part of David's lineage? What? No way! She's a Moabite. She's not of Israel, and yet Israel's most famous king is from a Moabite woman? She's in the lineage? How is this? I mean, Mahlon wasn't supposed to marry her. It was sinful for him to have married her. And yet God used his evil for God's good in his providence. Because it wasn't her ethnicity. Let's make sure we get that. It wasn't the fact that they were two different ethnicities. That's not it. It was the fact that her people worshiped other gods. They were idolaters. They didn't believe in the God of the universe like they did in Israel. And so the fact that she's from another nation is actually not the wrong thing. It's the fact that she was an idolater, but she came into the people of God, right? Through this redemption now. And so the fact that she's from another nation and wants to enter into God's family is actually the plan that God had from the very beginning for Israel and the other nations. Maybe you remember Abraham's whole thing, again, from Genesis. He was blessed to be a blessing. What did that mean? Well, his family was blessed by God to be a blessing to other nations so that they could also be blessed by God. That's what it meant. That's the plan from the very beginning for God to set apart this group of people. The whole reason he called Israel his people and set them apart from the other nations was so that they would bless the other nations. They should have been showing God's grace to the other nations. They should have been showing God's character to the other nations. They were set apart not because they were ethnically superior in some way. No, no, no. They were set apart because they were supposed to represent God to everyone else so that everyone could see who God was through them. He loves diversity in his family. That's the beauty of this whole thing. He wanted all the other nations to come in. And if we track this out after Boaz and Ruth's time and after even King David's time, King Solomon, when he was completing the temple of God where God's presence was supposed to dwell with his people among Israel, he blessed it and said, "May all the peoples of the earth know that the Lord is God. There is no other." All the peoples of the earth. That's what the temple was for, right? Or one of my favorite metaphors from Isaiah, if you've been in Starting Point, you've heard me quote this. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths, for instruction will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem," from God's people. How will the nations know? Through Zion, through Jerusalem, through God's people. That's been the plan from the very beginning, that all the nations would know through God's people. And you know, Ruth, the Moabite, she isn't the only non-Jew here in this lineage of diversity. There's another woman named Rahab who's in the lineage as well. You might remember her story. She was a prostitute, and she heard about God delivering his people from Egypt, and while everybody else in Jericho was scared, she worshiped. She's like, "I want that God to be my God." And so when Joshua and Caleb came in to spy out the land, remember, she hid them from the authorities so that they wouldn't get killed and they could go back to the people of Israel. And when they came into Jericho and defeated Jericho, her family and her, they were the only ones that were left. They were spared. You remember that? And if you go back and read Matthew chapter 1, you find out that Rahab is in the lineage because she is Boaz's mother. Isn't that crazy? Boaz had a mother named Rahab. Go back and read it in Matthew chapter 1. Solomon fathered Boaz by Rahab. She was a prostitute in Jericho. She was a pagan. She worshiped other gods, and then she heard about God and started believing, and she came into the lineage that leads to life. And now she's in the lineage that leads to the king because she's Boaz's mother. I mean, it just gives you chills. You're like, what? This is crazy. No wonder Boaz had a special place in his heart for people who were outsiders like Ruth, right? Now it's starting to make sense a little bit. You're like, why did he take favor of Ruth? Well, because his own mother was like that. She was left out of the people of Israel until she believed and was brought in. He grew up in a multi-ethnic family and displayed God's love for the nations very vividly through that. But then also in our story, when Mahlon died, you know, I mean, Ruth committed to follow Naomi to Israel. They created this interracial relationship, this kind of different kind of looking family for a while, built on mutual loyal love. You remember that? And God used the multi-ethnic relationship that they had to not only provide for and redeem Naomi, but also Ruth, and to bring her into that, right? So now Ruth, despite her ethnicity, is a part of God's family. That's how God's family works. He loves diversity in his family. But the second point I want to make coming out of that is that God loves everyone, even his enemies. So it's not just diversity that's beautiful, but it's the very fact that he brings in his enemies. He included even his enemies in his family of faith if they put faith in him. They turn from their old way of living and believe that his way is always the better way. If they're willing to give up their identity and their gods, all of that, like Ruth did, and they follow him, then he will redeem, he will work to redeem them on their behalf. I mean, just look at Ruth's story here. Who would have thought that in this messed up situation that started with an Israelite family running from God, that it would have ended up leading to Israel's greatest earthly king, King David? And Ruth, the Moabite, the enemy of God, she gets to be a part of that just simply because somebody took favor on her and she was redeemed. And think about that. She had no real right to be here. She had no real right to even ask Boaz for redemption, no real right to be included in God's family at all, much less in the lineage of the most famous king in Israel's history. And yet because God is gracious and he's trustworthy and his providence works and redemption is worth the risk and all of these different things, and we can lean into his love, all of that, he includes this woman of no real account, an enemy of God, worshiping other gods, out of a sinful relationship that Mahlon shouldn't have started in the first place. And yet he redeems it all. And he brings this enemy into his lineage of the king. It's ultimately going to bring in the lineage of the king, not just David, but the King Jesus that's going to come into the world through David's lineage, right? It's going to be not just for the salvation of Israel, but for the salvation of all nations, the whole world, this lineage that leads to life. And the good news is that you and I can be a part of that lineage as well. Because we're the nations. We're the ones that were enemies of God, right? I've been saying it throughout this entire sermon series. We're Ruth. We're all like Ruth. We were enemies, worshiping other gods, trying to go our own way. Didn't believe God's way was the better way. And yet he brings us in anyway. He shows us favor. He tells us we can be a part of this lineage that leads to life. And the reason that we can is simply because we put faith in him, which he even initiates on our behalf. And that's another story and another sermon for another time. But he gives us the faith to believe. But once we have faith, man, we enter into this family of God. And you could write it down this way. God brings us into the lineage of his king by faith. That's the beauty of the gospel for us. We can go from being an enemy of God to being a part of his greater story and his greater family in the entire world. I mean, this is the beauty of it. We studied this last year. There's a lineage that leads to life, and a lineage, and I mentioned it earlier. It goes through Adam and Eve, and both lineages come from them. A lineage that leads to life and a lineage that leads to death. That's what's so interesting about this. See, the way the story goes is that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority. They thought that their desires, their wants, their needs, their way, they thought their way was better than God's way. That's what ended up happening. And so they abdicated their relationship with God and his authority for idols of the world, whatever it was, comfort, power, whatever it was that they wanted, wisdom apart from God. They walked away from all of that. And that means that every person that's born to them thereafter is of the same lineage of them, the lineage that leads to death, the lineage of sin. This natural inclination to reject God's way. We're all a part of that lineage. But there's also another lineage that takes place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, if you remember that as well. Because when God is saying, hey, all of these consequences are going to come from you making this choice And they're not arbitrary consequences. They're natural, logical consequences that come from rejecting God's way. He says, but I'm going to promise you someone who's going to come and reverse this curse. He's going to crush the head of the serpent that's tempted you, the tempter, and his heel will be bruised. And so from that point on, we see a lineage that leads to death that we're all a part of, but we also see this little hope, this little glimmer of hope, a lineage that leads to a king that's going to come and reverse the curse, a lineage that leads to life. But it's very interesting here because in this lineage that leads to life, we see him warring with one another back and forth throughout the rest of the story. Because if we go on from Genesis 3, where that promise is given, to Genesis 4, and we see Cain and Abel. You remember this story? What happens to Abel? He's murdered by Cain, right? Abel is the one who's righteous. So we think maybe he's going to be the offspring to reverse the curse. He's going to be the one that's obedient. But he's not. He can't reverse the curse. He's subject to it because he's killed by his brother Abel. So he's under the curse. He's not over the curse, right? And then his brother Seth comes along. We think Seth, he's going to be of the lineage, and he is of the lineage, but he ends up dying too. So he's subject to the curse. He's not over the curse. And then all of these guys come up, all of these saviors come up through Israel's history, all the way up to like Joseph. You know, if you look at Joseph, he's of this lineage of life. We think Joseph is like the most Christological person in the Old Testament. I don't know if you go read his story. He's like faultless to a T. He saves the known world, right? And yet, what happens at the end of his story? He dies and he's forgotten, is how it's put. He's forgotten. He's not the offspring that leads to life. He's not the one that's coming to reverse the curse. Not even him, not Moses, not Joshua, not the judges, not Samuel like we referenced. Nobody. Who's it going to be? And then we realize that it's not something that's ethnic, right? Because we start to see people like Ruth come into this and Rahab, they're of the lineage of life. They're of the obedience. How does this work out? Well, it's because it's not ethnic. It's not racial. It's by faith. Boaz and Ruth and Rahab and all of the people of this lineage that leads to David, they're representative of the lineage that leads to life. It's through faith. It's not by race. It's by faith, right? God brings us into the lineage of the king by faith. Galatians 3:28 says this, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you're all one in Christ Jesus and you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, heirs in this lineage of life. So we become a part of God's family through believing God's promise that he made to Abraham. The promise to be a blessing to the nations, to multiply his offspring greater than the sand on the seashore. But it wasn't through racial superiority. It wasn't through an ethnic nation that that would be the case. It would be through faith. You enter into this family, this lineage of life by faith. And it's in diversity that the beauty is found, right? Because it's not just for one race or ethnicity. It's for all nations. We have a shared heritage, a shared culture in the kingdom of God. And what Galatians doesn't do is erase diversity. We say that all the time, right? We're color blessed, not color blind, right? So it doesn't erase all of those things. It enhances the beauty of it. The very fact that we're unified in diversity is what makes it even more beautiful. One author that I read, he's a pastor out of Charlotte too, Pastor Derwin Gray says this, it's like looking at a multicolored mosaic in HD, in high definition. God's beautiful picture for the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like for us here. We're all included in this by faith. It's like our kids have learned this kids weekend in Ephesians 2:10. We're God's masterpiece in Christ. When we come together unified in this beautiful diversity, but unified in Christ because he's the one who saved us and we're in his family now. And so if you're taking notes and you want to write this down, Jesus is God's better way for us. Right? God's way is always the better way. It's always the better way, but what's his better way for us to enter into the kingdom through faith? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the way. He's the way that we enter in. The incredible thing we see in Ruth's story is that through this lineage that leads to life, all the way to King David, all the way through Solomon, all the way through the other kings that end up rebelling against God for hundreds of years, it continues on. God's providence, his trustworthiness. It continues on until Jesus comes onto the scene and he becomes the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can get to God except by him. He is the way. He's the better way. And now that gives us a choice as to which lineage we're going to be a part of, because see, we're all naturally a part of that lineage that leads to death. But this king gives us a choice to say, do you want to enter into the lineage that leads to life? Will you choose to turn from the lineage you were born into, like Ruth was? And will you turn to God in his presence with his people and enter into this lineage of his king, his true king, the king of the universe, King Jesus? See, Jesus taught a religious leader this, Nicodemus, when he was starting his ministry off. I don't know if you remember the story of Nicodemus, but Jesus went and told him, hey, you got to go back and be born again. Nicodemus is like, what? What are you talking about? How can one go back into the womb of his mother? And Jesus is like, you're a leader of Israel and you don't know what that means? It means that by faith, you're born again. You're born into a new family. Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, it wasn't about ethnicity. It wasn't about race. It wasn't about any of that. It wasn't about being in Israel. It was about being in the lineage that leads to life through faith. See, it's like this. It's like there's a throne on our heart and we have two choices. Either we can be on the throne ourselves and worship other things to keep us on that throne, like money and power and pleasure, our future dreams for ourselves, our American way of life, whatever it is, our politics and political figures, whatever it is you want to put on the throne, we can do that to keep ourselves there on the throne of our heart. But what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you want to enter into my lineage, then you got to abdicate your throne and you got to give it to the rightful throne, the rightful heir of the throne, Jesus. You got to be willing to put your faith in him instead of yourself or instead of other things in the world. Who's on the throne of your heart? What lineage will you be in? Listen, if you haven't done this yet, you need to put your faith in Jesus today. What are you waiting for? He's waiting to be the king of your life. I hope you'll do that today. You can come down front and talk to our prayer counselors that are going to be down here if you need help in doing that. But listen, for the rest of us who've entered into God's family through faith, let's think about how this works out for us real quickly as we wind our time down together. See, we're in the family, and we want to bring others into the family with us now. So you can write it down like this. God uses his people to love his enemies. See, we've all been enemies of God, and there are still enemies out there, but God uses his people to bring others into this lineage of life, right? That's how he did it for us. That's how he did it for Ruth. That's how it always works. He uses others in the family already to bring people in to his family with us. I mean, you can imagine Ruth's story here. She'd never married if she'd never married into Naomi's family, what would have happened to her? She would have remained an enemy of God. You know, even though it was through sinful circumstances, she was brought in. And God used that providentially to save and redeem her. God pursued her through a relationship with Mahlon, through a relationship with Naomi, ultimately through Boaz to redeem her. Think about Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount in comparison to that. He said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Children of your Father by loving your enemies. Guys, we got to see the bigger picture and the bigger story that God is writing here. We've read the story of Ruth and it's been beautiful. But it points us to the greater story of salvation that God would have for all nations. Let's try to consider, if we're in this lineage of life, then we're tasked with praying for and reaching those who are still in the lineage of death. That's our role now. In other words, we see enemies of God and we recognize them as our neighbors. Because so often we look in and think that they're our enemies, right? We'll say, hey, these people are against us. They want to persecute us. They hate us. They're saying bad things about us. They're not our enemies, guys. They might think that they're our enemies, but they're not. They might be God's enemies. They might be enemies of what we believe. They might be enemies of our king. But our king came and died for his enemies. And now he calls us to come and do the same thing. He bids us come and die. Because see, it's not a rejection of us. I mean, if I think about 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel wanted a king, You know, some of you guys might remember that story. Samuel's the judge. He's a prophet. He's speaking on behalf of God. And God comforts Samuel and says, listen, the people don't want, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They want a king. They wanted, eventually Saul's going to come onto the scene and Samuel's going to anoint Saul. But God said, listen, they're rejecting me, not you. They're abandoning me and worshiping other gods. That's what's happening with people all around us every day. They're not our enemies. They might be God's enemies, and they might think that they're our enemies, but our role is to love our enemies and to pray for them. I remember working for the pregnancy center in Greensboro when we lived there, and I read an article by this local professor of women's studies. If that's kind of like, you know, underground for feminist studies. She was a feminist, hardcore feminist. And she wrote this article smearing pregnancy centers everywhere. And, you know, we read in the paper, it was a big deal. People in our Christian circles were talking about it and how terrible it was and how terrible she was and all of this kind of stuff. And we had different people writing in to her and writing hate mail why she was an idiot and all this kind of stuff. And I remember thinking, you know what? This was not of me, by the way. This was of God. So I'm not trying to build myself up here. This is somebody, something else going on inside of me. I thought, you know, I think I'm going to email her too, but I'm going to email her and ask her if she wants to come in and talk. Ask her if she wants to come into the pregnancy center and see what we do. And tell her, listen, I think you're wrong, but I care about you knowing the truth, and I want you to come in and learn more about what we do. I'll give you access to everything. You can come in and ask questions. I'll show you around our facility. And I thought, for sure, she wouldn't answer my email, you know? I mean, out of all the hate mail she was getting or whatever. No, a couple days later, she emailed me back. And she responded and said, yeah, I would actually really like to come and see what you guys do. I think she was blown away. She was flabbergasted. But when she got there, a few weeks later, when we set it up and she came in, man, I tried to be overly friendly. And some of you guys know I'm not like the friendliest person all the time, right? Okay, so I was really trying my best to be like overly nice. And I was trying to be super encouraging and hospitable and just be like, hey, listen, can I get you some water? I'm glad you're here. How long you've been doing what you're doing? I tried to get to know her and all of that. And I gave her a tour around our facility. I let her see some of our material, all of our materials that we give to our clients, and told her what we tell our clients and how we share the gospel with them. And you know, finally, we got up to my office and we sat down. And I said, let's just talk for a few minutes. I'm sure you have to go. You're busy. But let's just talk for a little while and just say, hey, can you see what we're doing, like why we're doing what we're doing now a little bit better? And she's just like, no, I think what you're doing is wrong and bad. And it's evil. It's like, it's evil. And she said, I'll never forget this. I said, but we tell them the truth. We just give them their options. We're trying to help them make an informed decision because we don't manipulate. We don't lie. We just give them the facts. We use the NIH, the WHO, the CDC. We use all of that information to share the risks that are associated with abortion, the risks that are associated with pregnancy. You can clearly see by the facts that abortion is way more risky than natural pregnancy. You can see all that right there. It's not like we're manipulating them. She said, no, you don't understand. Whenever you have a truth that you believe, it's a lie for me. And whenever you have a lie that you think is wrong, it's a truth for me. Your truth are my lies, and my lies are your truth. We can never agree on anything. And man, my heart sunk for her, right? Because she didn't understand. She didn't know. She didn't see how completely blinded she was. That we couldn't agree on anything. We couldn't agree that we were trying to work for the best interest of the mother. We couldn't agree that this was never a good thing to have an abortion. We couldn't agree on anything. She thought she was my enemy. She was shaken. I mean, I tried to calm her down, just be like, hey, listen, it's okay. I'm not gonna harm you or anything, right? I tried to be accommodating, hopefully gained her trust. But listen, she left out of there that day, and I haven't heard from her since. I don't know anything about her. I have no idea what happened in her future. I have no idea. And you're like, well, what a great way to end the Ruth series, right? Anticlimactic story. Well, the reason I tell you that, listen, it's because God knows what happened in her life. I simply did what God called me to do, which was to try to love my enemies, the person who thought that she was my enemy. I just tried to bring her in and tried to help her see that I'm not her enemy. And listen, if she didn't agree with that or she didn't believe it, then that's totally up to her. But I did what I could. It's one of the few moments where I feel like I do something okay and right, you know, good and God-honoring. Certainly him in that. But I just end with that in our series because all through Ruth, we've been able to see that God works even when we can't see it, right? We don't know when he's working, but he's always working underneath the surface, always. We have to remember that. We have to trust. Let's lean into his love and let's know that redemption is worth the risk, always worth the risk, and God's way is always the better way. And I hope we believe that coming out of the Ruth series today. Let's pray. God.